Senator John Thune of South Dakota, the number two Republican in the Senate, backed Mitch McConnell on Tuesday, telling CNN that House Republicans would have to decide who they want to be. Do they want to be the party of limited government and fiscal responsibility, free markets, peace through strength and pro-life? Or do they want to be the party of conspiracy theories and QAnon, said Mr. Thune, who served in the House for 6 years. I think that is a decision they've got to face. Senate Republicans are also facing that choice as they look to Donald Trump's impeachment trial and the decision of whether to convict him on a bipartisan charge of incitement of insurrection. All but five of them, including Mitch McConnell, voted last week to dismiss the trial as unconstitutional, a reflection of how reluctant they still are to cross the former president. Still, a phalanx of Republican senators followed Mitch McConnell's lead on Tuesday, inserting themselves into the House turmoil to urge leaders there to reject Marjorie Taylor Greene. I think we should have nothing to do with Marjorie Taylor Greene and think we should repudiate the things that she said and move away from her, Senator Mitt Romney of Utah said. I think our long history as a party has shown that it's important for us to separate ourselves from the people that are in the wacky weeds, and if we don't, then our opposition tries to brand us with their image and their point of view. Senator Bill Cassidy, Republican of Louisiana, told CBS that he agreed with Mitch McConnell entirely, saying, "We have to move beyond what someone thinks may be true because it is on the internet." Senator Lindsey Graham, Republican of South Carolina, took to Twitter to express his support for Liz Cheney, calling her one of the strongest and most valuable conservative voices in the Republican Party. But Lindsey Graham, who was one of Donald Trump's most loyal allies on Capitol Hill, later told reporters that he was not ready to repudiate Marjorie Taylor Greene, saying he needed to hear more about whether the reports about her comments were accurate and whether she still believed in what she had said. House Republican leaders have been mum in recent weeks as they have mulled how to deal with Liz Cheney, the daughter of former U.S. Vice President Dick Cheney, and Marjorie Taylor Greene, who was elected to her first term in November. Donald Trump is still popular with a majority of their members, who voted to support his bid to overturn his election defeat. Even as some of them privately harbor concerns about his influence on the party, Republicans are keenly aware that the smoothest path to victory in many House districts is by appealing to base voters who revere him. Underscoring the balancing act, Representative Andy Biggs, Republican of Arizona and the chairman of the Hard Right Freedom Caucus, issued a warning on Tuesday in response to a plan by House Democrats to strip Marjorie Taylor Greene of her committee assignments. The Democrats' move to strip Congresswoman Greene of her committee assignments put thoughts and opinions she shared as a private citizen before coming to the U.S. House is unprecedented and unconstitutional, Andy Biggs said. All self-righteous Republicans, beware. If this can happen to Congresswoman Marjorie Taylor Greene, it can happen to any one of us. Mr. McCarthy has yet to personally comment on the extensive stream of racist and conspiracy-laden social media posts made by Marjorie Taylor Greene before she came to Congress. A spokesman said last week that posts in which she endorsed killing Democratic lawmakers were deeply disturbing, and that the leader planned to address them in a conversation with Ms. Greene this week. Mr. McCarthy has taken a marginally less reluctant tone on calls for Ms. Cheney to resign from leadership, telling reporters that he supported her but felt it would be appropriate for the conference to discuss the manner in which she announced her support for impeachment. Leader McCarthy is in a very tough position, an unenviable position, said Carlos Curbelo, a Republican former congressman from Florida. But it's pretty obvious that he's trying to find a balance between the long-term interests of the Republican Party and his own short-term political interests and those of the members who are serving today. Mr. Curbelo said that if there were a secret ballot vote to expel Marjorie Taylor Greene from the conference, she would overwhelmingly lose. But if the vote were public, lawmakers would vote for her to remain in the conference. Members know what doing the right thing means, but ultimately a lot of them fear Donald Trump and his base, and that's why they're stuck in his vicious cycle, Mr. Curbelo said. Members will say, a lot of the voters in my district believe these conspiracy theories, and a lot of the reason they do is because these members won't level with them. Ms. Greene announced over the weekend that she had spoken with Donald Trump and received his support in what amounted to a veiled threat to Republicans who might be considering taking action against her. To drive home her point, she said on Monday, 1st of February, that she planned to meet with the former president at Mar-a-Lago, his private club in Florida, soon. Mr. McCarthy also traveled there last week in an effort to mend a rift with Donald Trump that was caused by the leader's assertion that the former president bore some responsibility for the attack on the Capitol building on 6th of January. Mitch McConnell, in contrast, has repeatedly signaled to his party that he is ready to cut Donald Trump loose, making clear to associates after the Capitol attack that he viewed the former president's actions around the riot as impeachable and blaming him in a speech from the Senate floor for provoking the mob. He's sending up an urgent warning that we can't be a national governing party, we can't be a majority party, we can't even be competitive if we're going to be a party of Jewish space lasers. And that 9/11 didn't happen, and all the conspiracy theories that Marjorie Taylor Greene has endorsed, Scott Jennings, a former top aide to Mitch McConnell, said on CNN. Scott Jennings said that warning extended to attempts to force Liz Cheney out of her leadership role. If what comes out of this entire January 6th ordeal is that Liz Cheney is the only person who winds up punished, he said, it would be an absolute travesty.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, persistence in minor sin. Brothers and sisters, we all know about the book of Ayatollah Dastaghib Shirazi. It's called the Greater Sins, Gunahane Kabira. Now, this book, one of the sins, while it mentions so many of these sins, one of the sins, one of the greater sins he mentions there is persistence in minor sins. It is the 40th greater sin according to the Quran and traditions of the Ma'sumin alayhi salam. It's committing a lesser or minor sin repeatedly. This is what we mean by persistence, and we're going to discuss this more. Amash relates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and consistency upon the smaller sins is a greater sin. In the same way, Sheikh Saduq alayhi rahma has narrated that Imam Ridha alayhi salam considered and consistency on sins a part of greater sin. Similarly, we have tradition from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam where he says, a smaller sin which is committed again and again is a greater one, and a greater sin for which one repents doesn't remain greater. That is, if one commits a greater sin and repents sincerely, there is no punishment for it. But if one does a smaller sin again and again, it assumes the form of greater sin. Abu Basir says that I heard Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam saying, by Allah, as far as a person continues to sin, Allah does not accept any of his worship acts. If you, and this is now Quran chapter 4, verse number 31, if you shun the great sins which you are forbidden, we will do away with your small sins and cause you to enter an honorable place of entering. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about persistence in minor sins. And we say that these minor sins, they accumulate to become greater sins. So don't get deceived by the minor sins. Just a label is not, something that you should rely on when it comes to carrying out those actions amounted or considered to be minor sins. Shaheed Dastagheb mentions the 40th greater sin in his book as persistence in minor sins. Now, what does this persistence mean, right? Sometimes we get confused about these terminologies. Okay, what does it mean? If I do something twice, then is it persistence? If I do it for a week, is it persistence? Well, so our scholars of Islam, they say persistence means that a person commits a sin, does not seek forgiveness for it, and has no intention to discontinue it. There is a unanimity among scholars that persistently committing a sin makes it a greater sin. A widely accepted view is that persistence is that a person commits a sin, is not repentant, and continues to indulge in it. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the greatest sin is one the doer of which considers it little. So, brothers and sisters, a lesson for us is not to consider any sin to be little. There is no little sin. At the end of the day, we are standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are a servant of Allah. We need to submit to His will, whether it's labeled to be a greater good or a greater sin, a smaller good or a smaller sin. We are a servant of Allah who just submits. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from the series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the Last Savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994. So it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day is actually a continuation of our previous discussion on the authenticity of Akhbar and reports by Ka'b al-Ahbar and if they have any place in Shia worldview and Shia theology, and also if they are trusted narrators, and most specifically, their reports in the concept of occultation of the last Savior, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We have denied this issue that they have any place, any authenticity in Shia theology, and they are not known as the valid or trusted people in the sense of hadith. Rather, we said that concerning Abdullah ibn Sabah, there is a sort of consensus among the ulama that he is not trusted. Also, there is no certainty that this person existed at the time that these reports are going to refer. The last question that we, I think, finished the show in our last episode was concerning the reports that we have received from Ka'b al-Ahbar, and if they are related to the concept of Mahdawi occultation. Can you please shed some more light on this topic, Sheikh?
Sure. As I mentioned in the previous program, this part of the doubt mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar against Shia school of thought is pretty strange because of the fact that Shia scholars do not pay attention to the narrations quoted by Ka'b al-Ahbar, but rather when you refer to the Sunni sources, we see that there are many narrations quoted from Ka'b al-Ahbar. It's been mentioned in the Sunni sources that the second caliph used to consult with him. Some great Sunni scholars have admired Ka'b al-Ahbar as one of the greatest scholars who has an ocean of knowledge. And then we have great Sunni scholars and companions of the Prophet who have narrated the narrations of Ka'b al-Ahbar, like Abdullah ibn Umar, Abu Huraira, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, and so on and so forth. These are great Sunni personalities who all have narrated narrations from Ka'b al-Ahbar. But when it comes to Shia sources, you cannot find any Shia scholar who has admired Ka'b al-Ahbar or has authenticated the narrations quoted by Ka'b al-Ahbar. Even some believe that Ka'b al-Ahbar did not believe in Islam. Deep in his heart, he was a fake Muslim. He just converted to Islam to bring about some false ideas and doctrines, and put them among the Islamic beliefs. And we know that we have some narrations known as Israiliyat, meaning that the narrations forged by those Jewish scholars who apparently or seemingly they converted to the religion of Islam. So there are doubts about the Islam of Ka'b al-Ahbar as well. So to claim that the belief in occultation comes from the narrations of Ka'b al-Ahbar is meaningless, as Shia do not believe in his narration.
Yeah. How about the idea of this concept being rooted in the teachings of Magi or Zoroastrian here, Magi meaning Zoroastrian? Definitely, as far as I have been concerned, Magi and Zoroastrians are different, Sheikhana. But the evidences in the question shows that this Magi here in this question referred to Zoroastrian. And Magi or Magals have been living apparently before the Zoroastrians. Anyhow, this is not related to the discussion of us today. Is there also any reason that these people have started this accusation against the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to condemn them to be connected to the Zoroastrian teachings?
Is this part is also strange from this scholar because, these people who are anti-Shia, they are also anti-Iran as well, because Iran is the country with the majority of Ethna Asheri Shia population.
Mm-hmm.
So he has thought that maybe because Iranians mainly were Zoroastrian before Islam, and later they converted to Islam and Shiism, so they have brought about the concept of occultation based on the teachings of Zoroastrian people who used to live in Iran before Islam. But the point is that when we refer to the old and the first-hand books of Majus, he uses the word Majus referring to the Zoroastrians. These people, they do not believe in the concept of ghiba or occultation at all.
Or even, let's go before that, do they believe in the imama or even the last savior? Where's the viewpoint that we have on it?
They believe in a savior. Mm-hmm. So like any other
religions, they have
such a belief. They believe in a savior, and there is no doubt about that. But there are some differences between the viewpoints of Zoroastrians and the Muslims.
Wherever you be, you're the one most to me.
this Wahhabi scholar wants to prove that the Majus, they believed in Ghiba of the Savior. Shia, who live in the same country, Iran, they took this idea from that religion, I mean from Zoroastrian. But the point is that when we refer to the books of so-called Majus, there is no trace of belief in Ghiba or occultation. They believe that in the end of time, they have a, I mean, long story that three sons will be born to Zartosh, their prophet, and finally they call their savior as Sushyant or Sushyant, and they believe that he will come and save the world, and the rest of the story. So you cannot find any trace of, occultation and Ghiba when you refer to the books of Zoroastrians. So again, it is a false idea to claim that the Shia have, taken this concept of occultation and Ghiba from Zoroastrians.
Yeah.
And of course, not all the Shia were from Iran. I mean, basically, the main companions of the Imams, they used to live in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq, and many other countries. So they are not limited to the people living in Iran.
Okay.
And the next point, which is very important, is that, as I mentioned before, Shia belief in the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is rooted in narrations of the Prophet and the Imams. We have hundreds of narrations in Shia collections of hadith which talk about the fact that the last Imam will have occultation. Even it's been mentioned by the Prophet in some of the
narrations. Basically, there was no need to refer them
there
to
is no
any
need at
other,
all.
Let's say, sources like Zoroastrians or Kabul Akhbar or Abdullah ibn Saba.
But let's, suppose that Jewish people also believe in occultation. Majus also believe in occultation. Let's accept that. But if there is a similarity between one school of thought and one religion and another one, can one claim that, you have taken and you have borrowed that from that religion? Imagine, as Muslims, we believe in monotheism. This Wahhabi scholar, does he accept that the Jewish people come and say that before you we believed in God, we believe in monotheism, and now you are saying the same, so you have taken this idea from us. You did not believe in that. You have borrowed this idea from us. Because we were the first people, for example, to believe in this idea. Or when it comes to the resurrection and the Day of Judgment, the Christians come to Muslims and say that, why do you believe in the Day of Judgment? Before you, we believed in that, and you shouldn't believe in that. You have borrowed that from us. This is not...
So every similarity is not necessarily going to mean something, like to find a sort of connection.
We can have a true doctrine which is shared by different schools of thought. So my point is that even if you accept that Jewish people believe in occultation, or Abdullah ibn Saba believed in the occultation of Imam Mahdi, or, Zoroastrian believe in the concept of occultation, which we proved wrong. But even if you accept that this similarity, it doesn't mean that the Shia have taken this belief from them. This is only a similarity between two religions and two schools of thought. And when it comes to the Shia school of thought, we said that it's rooted in the narrations of the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtala, for the scholarly answer to the question. The interesting part of the point, Sheikh, is not only in the concept of occultation, even in the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism. In other issues, we see that when they want to accuse the school of Ahlul Bayt, they want to find a sort of connection to Zoroastrian or, let's say, Abdullah ibn Saba. I think this is because they find, this is my own understanding, that now Shia is growing in Iran, or was growing in Iran, and they found that basically in Iran there were some Zoroastrians. In order to make the way unclear for those who are the people of research, they want to start with this sort of accusation to hide the truth. Is it a true understanding of the situation? And just because, for example, a part of Iran, a very small part of Iran, Zoroastrians are living, and still they are living, and they are doing their own religious activities and worships. So they want to accuse the Shia or the school of Ahlul Bayt for this sort of connections.
I mentioned that normally, usually these people, these Wahhabis who are anti-Shia, they are anti-Iran as well.
Yeah.
So they always look to say something which is against Shia and against Iran simultaneously. But the point is that, as I mentioned again, there are many Shia of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt who did not live in Iran. I mean, Iran later became a center of the Shia. Before that, the Shia used to live in Arabian Peninsula and in countries like Iraq, in Jabal Amir, in Baalabak, and so on and so forth. So later, Iran became a center for Shia school thought.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtala, for your answers to the question and your respected listeners. Many thanks for staying tuned and listening to The Last Safety from my Arab English Radio. I hope that this show was informative and beneficial to you. That's why I want to invite you to join us in our upcoming session. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
In almost every regard, the benefits of the Biden administration's foreign policy are much less obvious and could leave the U.S. wreaking havoc on every continent in the world except Antarctica, says Sam Knight, reporter, in an article published under the heading, Biden's hawkish foreign policy could derail moves to fight austerity. Stay tuned for the details, please. In his first days in office, U.S. President Joe Biden has signaled a willingness to disavow austerity policies and expand public benefits, sparking cautious optimism about whether his administration could succeed in minimizing damage done by the coronavirus pandemic. But Biden is at risk of repeating similar mistakes made by President Lyndon B. Johnson, who promised more relief to the poor than he could deliver because of his decision to escalate conflict in Vietnam. In 1964, Johnson won the presidential election on promises to eradicate poverty and inequality in the United States. Over the next 2 years, he and his allies in Congress established welfare programs, including Medicare, Medicaid, and food stamps, that most Americans today could not imagine living without, even if they aren't nearly as generous as they should be. But by 1968, Johnson's credibility and his vision for the great victory were in ladders. Public outrage at his decision to escalate hostilities in Vietnam forced him to announce in March that he would not seek a second term. By June, he was forced to ask Congress for some $6 billion in domestic budget cuts to help pay for what was by then a full-blown war. Johnson's priming of the Pentagon killing machine also caused inflationary pressures that fueled economic crises into 1970s, which set the stage for the rise of Ronald Reagan and the trend toward deep penetrating cuts to the social safety over the next few decades. Today, President Biden is at risk of making comparable missteps. Though his plans to build back better are far less ambitious and coherent than LBJ's war on poverty, basic government action has the potential to prevent hundreds of thousands of deaths and immersion of millions, given the ongoing health and economic crisis. But while Biden has made moves on the recovery front that have given some cause for cautious optimism, most notably by disavowing austerity, he isn't doing all he can to foreclose on the possibility of the U.S. military stirring up trouble all over the world in developments that would likely derail his domestic agenda. On two major fronts, Biden represents a clear improvement over Donald Trump. The newly inaugurated president, like his predecessor, will attempt to make overtures to Cuba and Iran. Biden has also shown some promise by declaring that the U.S. will cease its support for Saudi Arabia's genocidal war in Yemen, even if his declaration was vague and unconvincing. But in almost every other regard, the benefits of the Biden administration's foreign policy are much less obvious and could leave the U.S. wreaking havoc on every continent in the world except Antarctica. With respect to South America, the president is doing little to change course on a Venezuela regime change policy chartered by Elliot Abrams, a veteran neoconservative operative who rose to prominence by helping the Reagan administration commit mass murder in El Salvador in 1980s. Secretary of State Tony Blinken has confirmed that the Biden administration will continue the Trump administration's policy of recognizing Juan Guaido as the leader of Venezuela, despite the fact that Guaido is unpopular and no longer even a legislative leader. Regime change is also critical to the Biden administration's policy towards Syria. Blinken categorically rejected any other approach during an interview with CBS News, despite the fact that this August will mark the 10-year anniversary of President Obama first calling for the ouster of Syrian president. In Syria, we rightly sought to avoid another Iraq by not doing too much, but we made the opposite error of doing too little, Blinken has said, as if the same U.S. government that's helping starve millions of Yemenis has a great track record of alleviating suffering. On the other side of Asia, there are also worrying signs. Blinken said during his confirmation hearing that Trump was right in taking a tougher approach to China. Biden himself has taken things further. He accused his predecessor of being soft on China and vowed to pressure, isolate, and punish the country. Biden did not specify his reasons, but nationalistic Americans have been salivating at the thought of punishing China in light of the COVID-19 pandemic's origins. With China being one of the few countries that can challenge U.S. hegemony, and it can do so simply by selling off a sizable share of its vast U.S. Treasury bond holdings, this is an incredibly dangerous game that runs the risk of miring the planet in more chaos with the end of the pandemic in sight. With respect to Russia, the other great power that the ruling class loves to cite as boogeyman, Biden is also aiming to be the tough guy. As vice president, he clashed with President Obama over his former boss' refusal to send lethal military aid to the Ukrainian government after the start of its struggle with separatists in 2014. According to Biden's memoir, Obama shut down rallying cries from his number two by replying, "We're not going to send in the 82nd Airborne Joe." Biden is already earning himself gushing praise from Beltway think tank Ladder Climbers for confronting Russian President Vladimir Putin in a phone call. Among the issues raised by Biden in the call was Ukraine's sovereignty, according to the White House, though the stance is hardly principled. Biden is also continuing the Trump administration's policy of recognizing the Israeli regime's claims on Al-Quds as its capital, ignoring sovereign Palestinian claims on the city as its own capital, and lending credibility to the Zionist regime's ethnic cleansing of Palestine, which ramped up in 2018 when the Trump administration announced it would move the U.S. embassy in the occupied Palestine to Al-Quds from Tel Aviv. Biden has also an eye on increasing U.S. involvement in Africa. French President Emmanuel Macron has already asked Biden to up U.S. participation in ongoing operations in West Africa, and the newly inaugurated president agreed to cooperate. The same is true for all the other foreign policy matters that the Biden administration is approaching with the sort of bravado that drives defense contractors wild. In normal times, this would be sufficiently distressing, but many voters backed Joe Biden to minimize the damage done by the Trump administration's disastrous approach to a pandemic that has left hundreds of thousands of people dead. It would be tragic if Biden, like Johnson, promised more than he could deliver to constituents who are suffering most because of a misplaced belief that the U.S. military and the State Department are interested in and capable of liberating people around the world.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
The people chanted the same slogans, the slogan of death to America. As I said the other day, this does not mean the American nation. With this slogan, the people made an intellectual, well-informed, humanitarian, significant and meaningful move throughout the country. It is really necessary to express our gratitude. Some people are weak and inactive, and they say that the revolution has weakened. However, it is they themselves who are weak and they extend it to others. It is they themselves who have lost their heart, and as a result, they think that the people are the same. They ascribe their own weaknesses to the people. But this is not the case. The people are those whom you witnessed on the streets on the 22nd of Behman. May God show His mercy and grace on you, on the Iranian nation, and on those groups of determined individuals who defend their revolution, their government, their identity, and their country in such an insightful manner. This was the first point. Allah, Allah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, Allah, 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 la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, Allah, Allah. The second point is about the dear youth who laid down their lives on the path of country's security. Well, on the face of it, the issue is that 20-30 youth were martyred, and one might argue that we have offered many martyrs, and this is no big deal, but this is a noteworthy point. This should raise our awareness about the price that we pay to ensure security. Notice that some individuals who benefit from security in their business, in their art, in their sports activities, in their education, and in all aspects of their life, show ingratitude. The security that we enjoy in our lives is achieved at this price. It is achieved at the cost of losing our youth, our best youth. May God send His greetings to the youth of Isfahan. May God's angels send their greetings to them. May God send His greetings to the martyr nurturing people of Isfahan, who organized that astonishing burial ceremony for those youth the day before yesterday.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
17,005. That's the precise number of refugees currently barely surviving in awful conditions on the islands of Greece, apparently a proud member of the 27-nation EU. Legislators have been discussing the situation here in the European Parliament, Brussels.
Most of the time, people are locked up in the camps. Does the Commission think this is imprisonment? And if not, what is the difference between this and imprisonment?
There are not enough toilets or hot showers in the overcrowded camps. EU lawmakers say this is all the more appalling against the backdrop of a global pandemic.
Tents have been set up in October, and only in January they start winterization, as if the arrival of winter was a big surprise. And they're tense. It's very basic.
The Parliament debate heard that 60% of the refugees have reported suicidal thoughts to doctors. On Lesbos alone, there are 129 babies under the age of one. EU nations pledged to take in 5,145 refugees from the islands, but just half that number have been relocated.
There are many people who have now been granted international protection who are still stuck in the camps. What's going to happen with them? Do we have commitment by other member states to take over people, and why is this not happening?
The argument has been made the EU has a special responsibility in this regard because of the very destabilizing roles some of the bloc's countries have played in Africa and in the Middle East.
The shape of the current political landscape in the EU does not inject confidence that the bloc's asylum policy will change anytime soon, according to experts.
There is across Europe now this sense that that of xenophobia, of populism, a resistance to seeing more migration. So it makes it very, very tough to do.
Lawmakers say EU governments are using the pandemic as a reason to extricate themselves from their fundamental human rights responsibilities. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Almost 7 weeks after the start of the vaccine rollout in the United States, the early data from the COVID vaccination process reveals African Americans and Hispanics, even those working as first responders, are left behind in the vaccination drive. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention examined two priority groups for receiving the first wave of COVID vaccinations. The examined groups were healthcare workers and nursing home residents. According to the CDC, Blacks received over 5% of the jabs despite making up 16% of healthcare workforce and 14% of nursing home residents. Similarly, Hispanics, who make up 11% of healthcare workers, received over 5% of shots. This is while white Americans received over 60% of the shots and accounted for 60% of healthcare workers. The previous CDC data also revealed that Black, non-Hispanic, and Asian healthcare workers in the country were more likely to contract COVID-19 and die from it than white workers. Ironically, America's Black and Hispanic communities are bearing the brunt of the coronavirus pandemic and its economic fallout since its emergence in January last year. They have faced alarming rates of infections and deaths in some states. The trend is particularly visible in the recent CDC analysis, which suggests Blacks, Hispanics, and Native Americans died at nearly 3 times the rate of white Americans. Health officials have sounded the alarm for months, broadly calling for equity in vaccine distribution and access to the health care. Some experts also say the trend won't change unless the compounding factors that put these groups in disadvantage are addressed. The latest revelation of disparity is just the tip of the iceberg, as minorities in the U.S. have been facing racial bias, even in healthcare, for decades.
Well, I wouldn't say it's surprising. There has been a generational disparity from decade to decade when it comes to medical care for Black Americans and Latinos. We can go back as far as the founding of this country, where there were people who were injured from the Black community, whether it was from beatings and they were left to die on their own without medical treatment. Fast forward all the way into the 21st century, and we're still seeing these disparities when it comes to the treatment of not just people who are getting vaccinated, but from people who are exposed to COVID-19.
It seems marginalized and minoritized patients have and will suffer more acutely during the COVID-19 crisis in the U.S. because of decades-old bias towards the people of color. coronavirus has once again unmasked systematic racism, inequality, and racial gap, putting a question mark on the United States' dogma of being a just and equal society.
Yemenis gathered in front of the United Nations office in the capital Sana'a to condemn the international silence toward the continued detention of oil ships by the Saudi-led coalition, which has caused a severe fuel crisis in the war-torn country.
We in the health sector put the responsibility on the coalition countries for the consequences of the oil crisis, as well as the United Nations, which must play its role and pressure the coalition to allow the interests of the oil derivative continues.
The Ministry of Health said the fuel crisis has pushed up the death rate among premature babies in the incubators and caused large quantities of medicines to turn rotten. This is while many health facilities, including dialysis centers, are on the verge of closure due to their inability to generate power.
Oil derivatives are the basis for the work of hospitals and health centers, and a shortage will cause oxygen factories to stop. Hospitals will turn into cemeteries, and intensive care nurseries, cardiac catheters, and all medical devices will stop. This will increase the number of deaths.
Saudi Arabia and its regional allies launched a war on the impoverished country in March 2015, killing thousands of civilians and imposing a siege that has caused more deaths than weapons have. Babies and kidney failure patients are losing their lives every day due to the siege imposed on the country. This comes amid the silence of the international community towards the suffering of the Yemenis. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Iran's foreign minister has rejected the US president's call on Tehran to return to full compliance with the 2015 nuclear accord before Washington ends what Mohammad Javad Zarif called its full economic war on Iran. In an exclusive interview with CNN, Zarif said, even after Iran rolled back its commitments, it remained in full compliance with the accord.
If you read paragraph 36, we acted in strict accordance with the nuclear agreement. Now the United States needs to come back into compliance, and Iran will be ready immediately to respond.
He said the burden is now on the US to prove its credibility.
The side that has not been able to show that it fulfills its promises has been the United States. And as I said, the United States needs to prove its bona fides. We have already proven our bona fides.
Zarif also said Iran is ready to reverse the steps it has taken under the nuclear deal to reduce its cooperation once the US returns to its obligations. Zarif said that it is possible if the coordinator of the deal's joint commission, namely the EU foreign policy chief, synchronizes the steps each side should take.
He can put his hat as the coordinator of the joint position and sort of choreograph the actions that are needed to be taken by the United States and the actions that are needed to be taken by Iran.
Last week, the new U.S. Secretary of State said Iran must return to the limits set by the nuclear deal before Washington makes any move on the accord. Iran started scaling back its commitments in May 2019, exactly a year after then-U.S. President Donald Trump withdrew his country from the agreement. Iran did so in response to the pullout and Trump's reimposition of sanctions on Tehran. Iran also cited the failure of the European signatories to compensate for the US pullout and protect Tehran's economic benefits from the nuclear agreement. Iran says those benefits should be served if the US or others want its full cooperation.
This is the first official visit by leaders of Afghanistan's Taliban to Iran. Led by the group's top political leader, Abdul Ghani Baradar, the delegation arrived in Tehran last week upon the invitation of Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif. They came to Tehran with the hope that Iran would speak